If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Old Testament, to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31 through 34. Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 34. This passage is about the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have sung that we are loved with an everlasting love, and that we have been led by grace that love to know. And we pray this morning as we look into Your Word, that the Holy Spirit of God would take the truth of Scripture and reveal it to us. Grant that our eyes may be open, that our ears may hear, that You would soften our hearts and make tender our minds so that we may willingly receive and believe Your Word. We have come to Your throne of glory, and we bow in worship before it. We have come to Your throne of government, and we submit ourselves before it. And yes, gracious God, we have come to the throne of grace. There we find mercy and help in time of need. Oh, grant that Jesus may be everything to us this morning. This we pray and ask in His name and for His sake. Amen. There have been three books that have made such an impression upon my life. I still read them today. They continue to speak to me. The very first is a two-volume work, the autobiography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Mr. Spurgeon showed me a number of things when I was a teenager. The first is that everything that we think about ought to be in the concept of Trinity. That God the Father has done something, and God the Son has done something, and God the Holy Spirit has done something. And so the Trinitarian framework became very important to me, and I began to understand that if I were to live and wanted to live the Christian life, then I had to live it in the experience of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I came to understand, of course, from Mr. Spurgeon, that the work of the Father is to choose, to elect, to predestinate a people to Himself. The work of the Son is to purchase and to redeem that people, and the work of the Spirit is to apply redemption to them in the converting power that the Spirit works in the human soul. And so Mr. Spurgeon opened my eyes to those glorious truths. The second work, of course, is the Institutes of John Calvin. And John Calvin, of course, opened for me the majesty and the glory of God, especially with respect to the new covenant that we find, which we have just read in Jeremiah chapter 31. And when he talked about the new covenant, he emphasized the offices of Jesus, that Jesus operates in three ways. Number one, he is our prophet. Number two, he is our priest. And number three, he is our king. And so I began to see that within the Trinitarian framework that I must live within, there is someone in there who is mediating a new covenant to me in the offices that belong to him. That was the Lord Jesus as my prophet and my priest and my king. The third work, the third volume, is a two-volume work. Again, it's a biography by Ian Murray of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher of the last century. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones showed me that there can be a majesty in preaching the word. And associated with those two volumes, of course, is his great work on preaching and preachers, which was given to me when I was about 18 years of age and which now lies in tatters in my office back there, and I had to get a new copy just to read through it again. I dip into those things, those works, over and over again to remind myself of how God thinks of me. And how I must think of God. So I think of God as a Trinity. I think of Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. And I think that in the declaration of those things, the Trinitarian framework in which every Christian lives, and the fact that we are in a new covenant relationship with God, that the proclamation of it should be manifest first of all in my life, as a preacher and as a Christian, and it should be manifest in all the lives of the saints of God. There may be passages in the Bible that are very precious to you. For instance, when you open the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1 is about creation. And it's such a foundation, isn't it? And it's so necessary and fundamental to have that foundation. So Genesis 1 is a very important chapter. But just go over two chapters and you come to chapter 3. And chapter 3, you see the fall of Adam into sin. So it's a very important chapter. But what is significant about chapter 3 is, of course, verse 15. The promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And that, of course, in the Bible is what we know as the first gospel promise. The promise of salvation, that it would come through the seed of the woman. And of course, we know and believe that the seed of the woman is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has crushed Satan's head at the cross of Calvary. So we look at those chapters, and then, of course, you can go through chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 22 of Genesis, and you get the life of Abraham. You come to the book of Exodus, and you look at Exodus chapter 11 and 12, and you immerse yourself in the details of the Passover and the Exodus out of that. What a wonderful story that is. You get to Exodus chapter 20, and there are the Ten Commandments of God that come to Moses from the mountain where God comes down in His glory and meets with Moses. And your heart thrills to read that God would come down to a people such as the people of Israel. And so you can go your way and work your way through the Old Testament scriptures, the life of David and all of the prophets and so on. So you very well may have important passages that mean something to you. This is a passage of scripture that means a lot to me because it ties together everything that I think about in my personal life from day to day. If you want to know how Russ Atmore works and thinks, it's these verses, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. These are precious to me. They mean something. They mean something to every Christian. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, we have what we call shadows and types. In the New Testament, in the person of the Lord Jesus, we have what we call the substance and the reality. So you have shadow and type. Pictures in the Old Testament, shadows and types of Jesus that in the New Testament come to fruition in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a passage about Christ. This is a passage about Jesus, ultimately. And so I want us to look together at this passage. When God deals with men, He deals with them in only one way. Through covenants. When God spoke to Adam in the Garden of Eden, he laid upon Adam certain constraints, restraints, that if they were obeyed, there would be a promise, and if they were disobeyed, there would be a judgment. You may refer to it, if you like, as an agreement. Yet Adam is not a party to that agreement. Adam has that agreement imposed upon him. God says, you shall not do this and do that. And theologians in the centuries have called that a covenant of works. Adam had to obey that covenant that God had imposed upon him. What happened when Adam fell, when Adam disobeyed? Well, God entered into a new relationship, didn't he? With a promise in Genesis 3:15, as I've just said to you. And so there's another shift, it would appear, in the dealings of God with men. And then you see, of course, God makes a covenant with Noah, doesn't he? Sets the rainbow as the sign or the seal in the sky that he will never again judge the world with water. Not only that, but when you get to Genesis 12, 15, and 17, God makes a covenant, does he not, with Abraham. And it's a marvelous and it's a wonderful covenant. It's an unconditional covenant that God makes these promises to Abraham. And yet ultimately those promises are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Makes a promise to David, doesn't he? That there shall be a descendant who will sit on his throne. And that descendant, of course, is not Solomon, but ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ as the king, as David's royal son. So God deals with people by way of covenant. There are two covenants mentioned in this passage. There's a new covenant and there's an old covenant. And the comparison is this, that the new covenant does away with the old covenant. This is a covenant that's not like that old covenant. So let me speak first of all about what is it that we have here? Where does this come from? Well, first of all, let me talk about the mandate for the new covenant. The mandate for the new covenant. Where does it come from? Well, it comes from God, doesn't it? Look what the text says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. Notice, it's future. The days are coming, hasn't arrived yet. It's coming in the future when I will make, namely, God will make a new covenant, he says, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, we know when we get to the New Testament, of course, that the new covenant is, of course, exploded to embrace not only Israel, but Gentiles as well. We are not talking here about national or physical Israel. And the reason we're not talking about national or physical Israel is a very simple reason, that the heart is circumcised in this passage by a divine work of God. And so we're talking about spiritual regeneration that applies to these people in this new covenant that God makes. We know that in the Old Testament, not everybody in Israel, physical national Israel, believed. Not all of them believed. They were judged by God. They were condemned by God. And there is a very small remnant, you get the idea, of those saints of God in the Old Testament who were really the saints of God. So not everyone, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, is a Jew because he is a Jew outwardly. Rather, the Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly. What does he mean? He means someone whose heart has been circumcised on the inside. Not physical, fleshly circumcision on the outside. And they say, I'm a Jew because I'm circumcised and you can see and look at it from the outside. Paul says, no. The real Jew is one who is circumcised by God inside on the heart. That's what this passage is about. God says, I'm going to write my law and I'm going to put it in their hearts. I'm going to do that. Nobody else is going to do it. I'm going to do it. So the mandate for this covenant is from God. God says, I'm going to make in the days that are coming a new covenant with the house of Israel. And you see that word make, I will make a new covenant. That word make is the word cut. I'm going to cut a covenant. Now you get the idea of cutting from Genesis chapter 15. when God said, bring me the animals, and of course Abraham brought the animals and he cut them in half and he laid them down there. And of course the procedure was that God would be on one side, Abraham would be on the other, and while they are being burnt up, they would walk between the pieces that are cut, a half there and a half on this side, and they would say to each other, may I be like this animal that is destroyed or cut if I don't keep my side of the bargain. Well, the thing that happened in Genesis 15 is that Abraham fell into a deep sleep, didn't he? And it was a dark sleep. And there he is, fast asleep. And God walks through the pieces. God cuts the covenant with Abraham. And there, and in those visions that Abraham has, God speaks to him about the grandeur and the glory of what God would do in a covenant relationship with Abraham, to give him a people and to give him a land. Such great blessings to that man. So the idea of cutting a covenant seems to imply that somehow death is connected to a covenant-making thing. Now listen, in the ancient world, covenants existed all over the place. Sometimes they were referred to as oaths. Sometimes they were referred to as treaties. So you would have a superior king who would defeat another king who would become his vassal or his servant, and they would make a treaty. And the treaty would be that the better king, the conquering king, would look after the vassal king if the vassal king did what the other king said. So pay taxes, pay tribute, whatever it is. But you rebel against the treaty, then you don't have my protection. If enemies come against you and you've rebelled, then I'm going to destroy you as well. But if you are obedient, then when enemies attack you, I'll be on your side. So these kinds of treaties existed in the ancient world. The idea of treaty or covenant or agreement or oath or testimony and so on is prevalent in the Bible. Wherever you look and read, you will find that when God deals specifically with individuals, He seems to stress certain relationship factors that flow from Him to the individual. When God speaks to a prophet, He speaks to him in this kind of way, always mentioning that He is God and that the individual serves God. Always mentioning that any relationship ultimately has to be on God's terms. In fact, your salvation and your destiny, ultimately, eternally, is dependent on God. It is not dependent on you. It is not dependent on you. You can't keep yourself for one moment. It's grace that keeps us. It's mercy that keeps us. So this idea of a covenant, thank God that this covenant is from God. If you came to me and said, I'd like to make a covenant with you, Russ, and it has to do with your eternal future, I'd say, no, thank you. Because for one reason, I know you'll break it, and I'll break it. But not this covenant. In this covenant, God does all the work, God does everything, so the mandate for the covenant is from God. And you'll notice that He says, I'll make a new covenant. He doesn't mean new in the sense that it's completely different from all the others. What he means is that it has a lasting thing about it. It's not like the covenant that they broke coming out of Egypt when they were about to enter into the land, that covenant that I made with them, the old covenant, namely the law. It's not like that. This is a different covenant. Every other covenant in Scripture is to be found within the new covenant. Every other covenant ultimately meets its goal. It comes to the sea of the new covenant. It's like a river or a tributary. They all flow to this new covenant. Even the law of God flows there. Now remember, the law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a question. Is the law that came by Moses an untruth? No, it's the truth. So the law is truth. It came by Moses, but something else that is truth came by the Lord Jesus. Grace and truth came by our Lord Jesus Christ. The one thing that Calvin showed me in his remarkable section on the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is that the law of God, which speaks to every single person as the standard that they must hold to, which nobody can hold to, is not only that kind of a standard, but is a standard for the Christian. Now, Christians say, well, I'm not under the law. I beg your pardon. You are under the law of Christ. And what is the law of Christ? If the law of Christ is to love one another, what is the law of God? You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, mind, and strength, and you shall do what? Love your neighbor as yourself. So if I am to love you, my brother, love my neighbor, and that fulfills the law of Christ, how shall they know we are Christians? By our love for one another. And if I fulfill the law of Christ by loving and bearing your burdens, then in essence I am fulfilling the fact that I am loving God. So let's get away from this idea that the law doesn't apply to anybody, to the believers. It does not save. That's what we can say about the law of God. It does not save. It cannot save because nobody can render obedience to it. But you see, once you become a Christian, now you discover that something has been written on your heart. What is that? My law. My law written in their heart. So this is a new covenant that lasts for eternity. Now, beloved brother and sister, this new covenant idea flows from the fact that there is a relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, this is called the eternal covenant of redemption, or the covenant of blood, as Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 13 tell us. And the God of that eternal covenant, the God of peace, who through the blood of that eternal covenant brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, he is the one who will equip you for every good work and will that you do, which must be according to his will. But it's grounded, your working and your willing, in that eternal covenant of God, the covenant of redemption. What is that? There is a people, the Father says. Jesus, the Son, says, I will die for them. I will secure their redemption. And the Holy Spirit says, I'll apply it to them. So you have redemption accomplished and redemption applied. And it's a covenant structure. So when God says, I'm going to make a new covenant, these are the ideas that are in the mind of God for His people. So the mandate is from God. Secondly, there is a majesty to this new covenant, isn't there? Look what verse 32 says. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. If you go to the New Testament and look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, Hebrews chapter 8 verse 13 concludes a section where the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, is quoted as applying, of course, to the believers. But that verse, Hebrews 8, 31, says that now that the new covenant has come, the old is becoming obsolete and is ready to vanish away. In other words, the new covenant has come and that which is old is becoming obsolete. So God is making a new covenant, not like that covenant. They broke that covenant. They can't break this one. They can't fall away from this one. They can't do anything about this one because I'm going to do this work. The majesty of the new covenant is that it is completely unlike the old covenant, which was broken. Did you notice how God stressed the relational component in that verse? They broke it. I was a husband to them. I was a husband to them. Now, you know, often the Old Testament looks at Israel and treats Israel as the wife. When you get to the New Testament, what or who is the wife? Well, it's the bride of who? The bride of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how did this group called the bride, which we know to be the church, become the people of God? By the shedding of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are the bride of Christ, purchased with the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the majesty of this is that Jesus has married himself to these people. Whether they be Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. He has married himself to them because he is in a new covenant relationship with them. Jesus is our husband. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the bride, the body. And we are that body. We are that bride. We are in relationship to our Lord Jesus, our head and our husband. So the majesty of this is that, this is a Lord Jesus Christ now who will not abandon his people, who will not say goodbye to his people, who will not be like this old covenant they broke. And God says, as a husband, I seem to have been torn from this people. No, this is not like that. This is a far superior covenant. This is a far greater covenant. It's majestic, isn't it? Now listen. In the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 19, God came down on the mountain, didn't he? It was so terrifying that the people said, we can't come near Moses. And ultimately, when you get to the chapter 30s in Exodus, you see that the people have said, you speak to God for us, Moses. We don't want to go near that mountain. We're terrified. And God had even given instructions. Don't even let an animal come near because it will be stoned to death. What was God doing? God was setting up the boundaries for his holiness. That nobody can just come to me any old way they want. And Moses acts as a mediator, doesn't he? Moses stands between the people and God. And oh, how often he had to do that, right? He's just a picture, isn't he, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just a picture of Jesus standing as our mediator. So, the mandate, the majesty of this covenant. But thirdly, in verse 33, let me talk to you about the mediator of the new covenant specifically. The mediator of the new covenant. Now, you know, in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says that there is one mediator between God and men. Who's that? The man, Christ Jesus. Right, so we know that there is a mediator between God and man. That's what the New Testament teaches. When you go over to Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 12, you discover that Jesus is called the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And in the Hebrews 12 passage, which contrasts coming to old Mount Sinai with coming to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, the comparison between those is ultimately seen, and we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That's where you have come. Beloved, if you are a Christian, then let me affirm categorically that you are in relationship to Jesus Christ. And you are in relationship to Jesus Christ, not because it's your power, your doing that has accomplished that. It's God's work through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of this new covenant. The mediator of the new covenant. What will God do in this new covenant? He will do it through Jesus. That's the first thing. Jesus is the mediator. Everything that relates to this new covenant flows through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what will he do? There are two things. Notice in verse 33, I will put my law within them. I will put my law within them. And secondly, I will write it on their hearts. So here's the law internalized. When you look at the Old Testament law, there are two tablets of stone, right? There are the first four commandments that have to do with loving God, and the second six commandments which have to do with loving my neighbor as myself. So the law of God has two tables of stone. One refers to the love of God, and the other the love of my neighbor. There they are. You can't miss them. We write them out. In fact, we have a copy of them in the kitchen area there on the wall, the Ten Commandments. They're all over the place. What are those? They are the moral law of God. Now listen, in the Old Testament, there were some 613 commandments that were given. They included the moral law of God, the civil law of God, and the ceremonial law of God. And you look at some of those today, those ceremonial things, and you thank God that you don't have to do that, don't you? Yeah. They are types. They are shadows. They're fulfilled in Jesus. Then you look at some of the civil laws, and you wish that some of the civil laws might be prevalent today, don't you? Because society would be much better if God's laws were in operation in our land and around the world. But then you narrow it down and you come to those Ten Commandments. And Jesus sandwiched the Ten Commandments, didn't he, into just two commandments. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That law that is objective on the tablets, God says, I'm going to internalize in the hearts of my people. And I'm going to write it on their hearts. What kind of hearts do we have? That's the real issue. You see, if you have a heart of stone, that's not the kind of heart that God's going to write on. God is going to change the hard heart into a soft, pliable heart of flesh that He can write His law on. God's going to do that. God's going to soften the sinner's heart. That's how God saves. He softens, He brings conviction, and people feel the pain and the power of God against their sins, and they feel that they need a Savior, and they look to Him, and they cry out for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, save me, for unless You save me, I must die and must perish. And Christ saves them by grace and mercy. And then that person, as it were, has a new world to wake up to, don't they? Something has happened to their hearts. Their hearts have been changed by a sovereign regenerating work of the Spirit within them. And what is that spiritual work? Well, it gives notice, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. This is the law of internalization. God's law written by God's hand in your heart and in mine. Notice also, in verse 33, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the principle of incarnation. God with us. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I'm with my people. Now, by the way, you'll find that phrase, Old Testament and New Testament, I will be their God and they will be my people. What is it? That is the heart of a covenant relationship with God. He's your God and you're His people. That's what a covenant relationship is, God and His people. And God says, what kind of relationship do I have with them? I have a spiritual relationship with them because my law, that which represents my moral character and describes the essence of who I am, is written on their hearts. And they cannot but respond to me as their God. And I respond to them as my people. You would do well to remind yourself that this is the relationship you have with Christ every day. He's my God, and I'm His son, I'm His daughter. I'm a child of God, but God's mine, and I am His. And how did that happen? Through Jesus, right? The mediator of this new covenant. How will this law get written on their hearts? How will God be their God and we be His people? Through the mediatorial work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how does He do that? He does it as our prophet. He speaks from God to us. He does it as our priest. He represents us to God by first of all offering Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And then secondly, at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. And He reigns and rules supremely in our hearts as our King. He's our my King. And you can read Psalm 72, Psalm 89 to get a picture of the kingship of Jesus, and Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You can read Psalm 110 also with respect to the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You can read about the prophet that is to come in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses says, God will give you another prophet like me. Namely, our Lord Jesus Christ. The mandate, the majesty, and the mediator of this covenant. But there's something more in this passage, in the very next verse. That is the ministry of the new covenant. The ministry of the new covenant. And look what verse 34 says. Here's the result. And no longer shall anyone teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. All know me. Who are the all that shall know me? Well, from the least of them to the greatest of them. By the way, I have seen in that verse, I think, an argument against infant baptism. Because they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. From that child who may be very young when I enter into covenant relationship with them to that old aged saint that I enter into relationship with. They shall all know me. Let me ask you that question this morning. Do you know God? And if you do know God, how do you know God? God says they'll all know me. Well, who are the ones that will know him? The ones who have his law engraven on their hearts. That's the real Christian, right? God has done an internal work in my heart. It's not my work, it's God's work. And he has softened my heart and he's written his law in my mind and heart. And what does that produce? That produces the knowledge of God. I know God. I know God. Now listen, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, since we have this ministry, the ministry of the new covenant, it is sufficient for life. And the Apostle Paul will go on to express himself as an ambassador of Christ, as a minister of Christ. What does he mean? Apart from being an apostle, the Apostle Paul simply says that I live my life before everybody else in the light of the new covenant. I minister the new covenant to everybody. I minister the new covenant. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ, the night he was betrayed? He took the bread and he gave thanks, he broke it. But then he took the cup, you remember, and what did he say? This cup is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for you or poured out for you. This cup is the blood of the new covenant. That's why we speak about the blood of the covenant or the covenant of redemption or eternal redemption, because any covenant is a covenant that is cut. Meaning, there's some death somewhere applicable to it. And ultimately, that death is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why some people refer to a covenant with God as a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A bond in blood sovereignly administered. This cup is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you, Jesus says. I don't know if those disciples really truly grasped at that moment what Jesus was actually saying to them. That the way this new covenant comes to you is through my death. And what must you do with my death? You must minister it to others. Serve others in the light of this new covenant relationship. And notice what's included, not only the knowledge of God, and by the way, Calvin's very first line in his Institutes is this, the sum of all true wisdom is this, to know God and to know ourselves. And you cannot know yourself until you know God. You may think you know yourself without God, but you don't. You're in darkness and in sin, and it blinds our eyes and our minds and our hearts. So, the knowledge of God. But look at the last section of verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Oh, beloved. Amen. I've got this knowledge of God, and now I have this forgiveness of God. Forgiveness is part of the new covenant. God says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Well, what happened to them? They were cast away. They were washed away. They were cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, weren't they? And yet so often we live as an unforgiven people, or we struggle to understand the concept of divine forgiveness. I say we struggle to accept that concept because we don't think in New Covenant terms. And the way to think in New Covenant terms is to start, of course, where does it come from? It comes from God. What kind is it? It's not like anything else in the Old Testament. It's new. It has a majesty and a glory of its own. And how does it come to me? It comes in one way through the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator in his offices as prophet, priest, and king. Oh, I need him to speak to me. I need him to minister to me and to intercede for me. And I need him to subdue me and to rule over me day by day. And that knowledge of God leads me to appreciate and to understand that when God says, I forgive your sins, it's on the basis that divine justice is satisfied and Jesus has done it all. And I need do nothing. Done. 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 And yet so many of us are living as if it's not done. I want to live on earth as if I was living in heaven. I want to be heavenly minded here on earth because I'm preparing myself for there. That's what we're doing here, preparing ourselves for glory. Getting ready to be with Jesus. And how do I do that? I live for Him. I love Him. I serve Him. I praise Him. I honor Him. I worship Him. I share Him. All of those things. You see, so often we want to take our lives into our hands and control them. You can't do that in the New Covenant. It's out of your hands. It's out of your hands. What you must see is that you are to live your life under the authority and the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord. Of how much is Jesus Lord? Lord of everything. Lord of all. As Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian, said, there's not one blade of grass that God does, or one square inch of this planet that God does not say, mine. Mine. It's all His. We're His if we're in covenant with Jesus. Oh, beloved, to experience the forgiveness of sins means God says, I don't remember your sins. Is that possible? For God to not remember? He says it. He says it. And yet how often we recall to our mind our sins, don't we? That's not necessarily a bad thing. That's a good thing. Because that keeps us respecting what God has done. And who we really are. We are sinners saved by divine grace only. Not by our merit, not by our strength, not by our power, but by God's sovereign grace. So, how would we apply this? Well, the very first thing is, let me speak about our identity. This is how God sees you. This is how God sees every child of His in covenant. My law is in them. I'm their God. They're mine. They know me. And I forgive their sins. That's how God sees you. And listen, God cannot do anything other than see you like this because of Jesus. He's the mediator. What is Jesus doing in heaven right now? He's just interceding because of all your foibles and all your failures and all your sins, right? Thank God He's doing that. And doesn't the blood of Jesus continually cleanse us from all of our sin? 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The blood that was shed to purchase our redemption. So, the first thing is with respect to who my identity, the identity issue is that this is how God sees me. But the second thing is this, this is how I must see God. That God has done this. And why should God have done this to me? Can you explain why Jesus should love you? There is no answer to that question except it resides in the heart of God who is love. And in the Lord Jesus Christ who is love. And the Spirit of God who is love. There is no other place to stop. So I see myself and I see God in this way because of Jesus. Jesus is everything. He's the keeper of the covenant. He's the mediator of the covenant. As long as Jesus shall last, which is forever and forever, so too this relationship that He has with His people shall last for all time. So, I see myself by way of identity. The second thing is, I do see myself by way of relationship. Because God is promising, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, we all have different struggles. We all have different sins to contend with. What do you do with your sins? When they trouble you, when they bring you to the brink of despair, what do you do with them? You see, when you see that God is my God and I am His son or His daughter, then the only way to fix any problem I have between myself and God in this relationship is through Christ. So I go to the cross over and over again. I go to Jesus. I go to Jesus who offered Himself as a sacrifice once for all, and He doesn't have to do it again. And that blood that He shed is sufficient for all the sins of the past, my sins today, and every sin in the future, every one of them. And doesn't Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 6 remind us that He has washed us and loosed us with His own blood? Where are you living? In the doldrums of earth, or in the glories of a relationship with God? You see, it's the glories that are going to impact and affect your daily life. When you go through trouble, when you face sin, you need to think about, who am I really? And who is this God that is my God, really? And what kind of relationship do I have with Him? So it's by way of identity and relationship. It's also by way of redemption and by way of service. What are you doing with your life? Since you're in this relationship with God, what are you doing? What am I doing? How are we living? How are we serving? One of the reasons for the existence of the church, this body, in any body, local body, is to express ourselves in worship and service. That's the exercise of spiritual gifts. We serve. It's not just a duty. It's a delight. As Matthew Henry could say, the law talked about duty, but the law has now become our delight. And have you ever thought about the application of all of the law of God, Ten Commandments, the first four and the second six, as applicable to how I serve my neighbor? You shall not steal from your neighbor. You shall not commit adultery with your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, wife, donkey, ox, whatever it is. All of those things mean something. They're here. They're here, written by God. They're on my conscience. They're in my mind. I must submit to this law gladly and willingly because God's written on it. And flowing from it is this knowledge of God. I know God, and God knows me. What a great passage of Scripture to bring home to us our relationship with Christ. Let's pray together.